Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse number 25. Romans chapter 4. And verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, last time we got together, we talked about justification and what it is and a little bit about what it isn't. We learned, or should have learned, that justification is a thing that has to do with the Godward side of salvation, not with the manward side of salvation. Justification is not a new heart. It's not a clean heart. It's not some ability to keep the law of God. As a matter of fact, it has very little to do with man other than he is the object of justification. But justification is a declaration of God. It's bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, although all of the parts of salvation, the death, the burial, and the resurrection all work together toward this end. So without the death of Jesus Christ, there's no justification. Without the burial, there's no justification. And without the resurrection, there's no justification. But peculiarly, it's the resurrection that gives us that just standing before God that goes on into eternity and leads on to something that is past justification. Let's look at something in chapter 3 that will help to shed some light on this. In chapter 3. Now, most of us know chapter 3 and verse 23. We learned it by heart. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the verse doesn't exist in isolation, because verse number 24 goes on to say, being justified, there's that word again, freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier, there's the word again, of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'll help us to grasp more of what salvation is. And so, Lord, when we think about that which is ours, that which you did for us, Lord, we'll be able to lift up our hearts in a fuller way and worship you in a fuller way than the simplistic thought that because you shed your blood on the cross of Calvary, we have forgiveness. Lord, it's blessedly true, but there's so much more. Help us to understand these things that we might be better ambassadors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let's take a look at verse number 26 again. Chapter 3 and verse number 26. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, this passage of Scripture deals with the Godward side of salvation. We need to keep that in mind and not forget it. Let's take another look here and see what we're being told in verse number 26. It's a declaration. Paul says to declare. Well, what is he declaring? The righteousness of God. Not our righteousness. His righteousness. Now, God cannot sweep sin under the rug. He cannot ignore sin. He cannot call sin by another name. Sin has to be dealt with. It must be dealt with in a straightforward manner that does not violate the righteousness of God. Because if God said that the soul that sinneth, it shall die, and then he takes it back and said, well, those that only do mortal sins will die. Those that do venial sins can be forgiven by a human priest. Would he be just? If God were to say, well, sin is a crime against me, but if you do enough good works, then you can justify yourself in my sight, and I'll forget about the sins that you did in the past. Would God be just if he did that? He said that the wages of sin is death, and death is separation from him. Would he be righteous to just take that back? He'd be going back on his word, wouldn't he? Does God ever go back on his word? Is there ever anything in the Scripture that says the soul that sinneth it shall die has been removed from the Scripture? Is there anything in the Scripture that abrogates the Scripture that says the wages of sin is death? So however God goes about the plan of salvation, it has to be in such a manner that he remains righteous. He must remain just himself, or he's not God. So the plan of salvation has to be in such a manner that God, retaining his righteousness, does not abrogate his word and does not commit an act that's contrary to his nature or his word. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't redefine sin. He can't ignore sin. He can't call sin by another name and redefine it. But he's going to have to deal with it if he wants us to somehow be just in his sight. Not so that we can make ourselves just in his sight, but he's going to have to work the plan of salvation so that he remains just and yet somehow becomes the justifier. So where does justification come from? What's its source? The source is God himself. Now, religion would try to teach you that the source of justification is in keeping a certain set of rules and that you can make yourself just before God. What's wrong with that picture? If you think that you can do that, what have you just done to the justification of God himself? You've called him a liar and said that he's taken back the wages of sin is death, because now, even though I've sinned, I've done enough stuff that I can be just in your sight. Work salvation is unbelievably and unspeakably wicked, because it tries to pull God down from his throne and make justification the act of man, when the Scripture makes it very clear that it's the act of God. That's what's wrong with work salvation. Verse number 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is going to declare the righteousness of God following that colon. That he might be just, in other words, remain God, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So however God goes about the plan of salvation, it must fall out to where he remains just, and yet remains the justifier of he that would believe in Jesus. Well, verse number 27 deals with what we said just a moment ago. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Because if men were justified by the deeds of the law, what would that do to the righteousness of God? It'd strip him of his righteousness. It'd force him to take back what he said. Is any man going to force God to take back what he said? I don't think so. But religion makes a great try of it. And you know, since it's God that does it and it's not the works of the law, that opens up something that ought to interest everybody in this room, I think. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Why? Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. You see, the law had nothing to do with God's view of the human race. In our Sunday school class, we visited a scripture where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the Jewish nation, who were the representatives of the law to the nation, if you will, have come to Jesus, and Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. Nobody will be saved by the deeds of the law, because that would strip God of his righteousness. You know, there's something in verse number 25 that we need to remember. We say it often enough, but here's the scripture. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a satisfaction. That's what the word means. And that has to do with the Godward side of salvation too. Man doesn't have to be propitiated in order to be saved. It's God that's offended. He has to be satisfied. The book of Isaiah tells us that God saw the travail of his only begotten Son and was satisfied. Propitiated. Whom God had set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are, what's the next word? Past. Do you think that God has some kind of an eraser on his pencil that erases sins that are past because they're past, and now because we're doing the deeds of the law and we're seeking to justify ourselves and we never commit another sin, that he's forgotten about the sins that were past? If he forgot about the sins that were past, what would that do to his righteousness? Can you see the wickedness of religion? Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees, the leader of religion in their day, were as a wicked and adulterous generation. Why were they adulterous? Because they were teaching men that they could be righteous in the sight of God by the good works that they did. The law was supposed to be a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. Instead, they turned it into a religion and said that by their imagined adherence to the law and obedience to the law that they were made righteous in the sight of God. That's why it's wicked. That's why it's adulterous. It's an attempt of man to justify himself in the sight of God when there is no source of justification, because God can't forget the sins that are past, even if you were to be perfect at some point in your life and never commit another sin, which you won't. Why were they wicked and adulterous? Because they tried to strip God of his righteousness. They tried to pull God down off his throne and make him less than God. That's why it's wicked. And if you think this Christian religion that goes around today and passes for the gospel is any different, you're making a huge mistake. Some mealy-mouthed preacher out of one side of his mouth that says you're justified by faith, and then out of the other side of your mouth, if you want to stay saved or you want to make God happy with you, now you've got to begin to justify yourself. And that's what they're saying. And the mask needs to be stripped away, a wicked and adulterous generation. Now getting down to chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the saying of religion is you better make your peace with God. Wicked and adulterous generation. No, you can't make your peace with God. If there's going to be peace between you and God, He has to make the peace. Not you. There's nothing that any human being can do to make peace with God. He can only take what God has already done, which makes peace with Him. It's God that's offended. It's only God that can justify. Religion gets so focused on man and what man does that it forgets that God is the offended party. That sin is an egregious offense against His righteousness and against His holiness. And religion looks only at us. What can I do? What can we do? How are we going to make God happy with us? That turns justification on its head. Verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know, the teaching of religion is that if we do what God wants us to do and He's happy with us, then we'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that all of the things that come into our lives that we view as persecutions and trials and pain are a result of God not being happy with us, when the Scripture just got done saying that exactly the opposite is true. You can take almost anything that religion teaches and turn it 180 degrees, and it'll come out right. Verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I want to draw your attention for a while this morning to verse number 9. Verse number 9 begins with the words, much more. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, that's not the teaching of religion. Religion is teaching if you justify yourself in the sight of God, after you've been saved by through grace by faith, of course, I'll give you the Baptist version. Then if you get baptized and join the church and do what the church leadership tells you to do, and above all, tithe, then God will be happy with you. And by the way, you should get baptized. And you should join a local congregation that will feed you on the Word of God. And you should give. But not to justify yourself and make God happy with you. He already did that Himself. You have a standing before Him. Now, because we covered this, I think, thoroughly enough last time we got together, I want to move on to a couple of new thoughts. And that's where the much more comes in verse number 9. There's more to salvation than being forgiven. It involves a standing before God. Verse number 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now the teaching of religion is if anything goes wrong in your life, God's not happy with you. And God does chastise, but that's not wrath. Chastisement is a good thing. It's teaching. It's a part of the process of sanctification. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But that's not what religion teaches you. Oh, you had a car accident? Some tragedies come into your life? Well, you must not be tithing, huh? Where's that secret sin? Isn't that exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers thought? What sin did these parents sin that their child was born blind? Come on now, you've got some secret sin. We know. Jesus said, no, you don't know anything at all. You don't understand anything of the plan and purpose of God. You think that because you think you've justified yourself in the sight of God and something goes wrong, God lets you down. That's what happens when we justify ourselves. If anything goes wrong, it must be God's fault. There must be some fault in Him. No, He wasn't born blind because His parents committed a sin. He was born blind so that He could show forth the glory of God. Well, the Christian religionists will tell you the same thing that the scribes and Pharisees did. Come on, what's that secret sin? You're on the outs with God and He's punishing you. He's going to get your attention here pretty soon. Well, He might be seeking your attention, but He isn't punishing you, and it isn't a matter of wrath, and it isn't a matter of dissatisfaction with you, because if it was, if God declared you just because you put your faith and trust in what His only begotten Son did, and then later came back and found some spot or blemish in you, what does that do to the righteousness of God? Can you see the wickedness of religion? I don't think the average Christian sees the wickedness of religion. And I'm including the Baptist religion. That's what they've turned it into. Verse number 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Oh, you know, they'd piously tell you, well, of course you have eternal security and you're going to go to heaven. But man, you better not step out of line or God will get mad. And when He does, the gravy train's going to come to an end for you. Boy, are you going to pay the uttermost farthing. And you'll get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. Well, there is a judgment seat. And I'm not taking that away. But that's not what the religionist is telling you. He's telling you, you better agree with us and do what we say, or you're on the outs with God, because we know more about this than you do. We're the religious leaders. Well, I wonder if that's true. Hold your fingers here and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 28. You know, a verse that everybody knows. It's got to be twisted out of context, though, because you can't take away your self-justification, or you won't be able to keep up with the religious crowd. But it means exactly what it says. Romans 8 and verse number 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What does religion do? Changes the calling of God to their purpose. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Isn't it funny how religion stumbles over that? Predestination? Election? It's like a bunch of blind men feeling around trying to describe an elephant. They have no spiritual understanding or discernment because they adhere to a religion. And I don't care if it's Arminianism or Calvinism. What does it mean? It means that God knows what He's doing, and He's always been God, and from the foundation of the world, He knew His own. But some Calvinist, of course, is going to have to explain to you exactly how that works. I'm not one to judge whether or not somebody's saved, but I can look at their actions and if they're following John Calvin, they might have a problem. So what does it mean? It means that He knew everybody that was His, and He made arrangements to be just and the justifier of those that were His, so He could give them a righteous standing in His own sight, and nobody had better question that. That's what it means. Look at verse number 31. This is what I'm trying to get at this morning. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Are you going to listen to some Calvinist or some Arminian that wants to bring you back under the law and bring you into a place of condemnation? A bunch of religious charlatans that appear to draw near to God with their lips. They say all kinds of pious things and write all kinds of pious books, but their heart's far from Him, because if they weren't, they wouldn't be trying to strip God of His righteousness and say that their dose of religion can make you just in God's sight. It didn't take God 40 days to make you just in His sight. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ didn't take 40 days. And He did it. Not Benny Hinn or Rick Warren or any of the rest of that lot. Verse number 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Huh? Strategic pause to let it sink in. Isn't that what happens? In the average Baptist church, you come in and the people are berated and hit over the head with the law because you didn't do this and you didn't do that. And maybe some of it's right. You ought to have done those things. But they turn it into a religion and try to lay something against God's elect. Who do they think they are? And why would you be dumb enough to let them do it? They say Ted Haggard got a church started in his house. I think I heard from the news that 250 people showed up. What does that tell me about them? Can you imagine that monkey standing in a pulpit and telling people that they're wrong for doing this and that? And he did. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. When we preach the righteousness of God, there's no place for the flesh. Does that mean that people shouldn't be warned not to walk in the flesh? I didn't say that. But we don't not walk in the flesh in order to be just before God. We walk in the Spirit to glorify God in our bodies. That's a whole different thing, isn't it? Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's not talking about Anton LaVey. It's talking about a bunch of people that have their collar on backwards and stand in a pulpit and tell people about how bad they are and they better get themselves into good shape or God's not going to accept them and they're not going to get into heaven unless they go through the rites that are prescribed by their church. Which, by the way, is mostly tares. But I'm so glad that the Scripture tells us that there is a little wheat sprinkled in. Can you imagine anything more wicked than somebody that's genuinely born again by the Spirit of God having to sit and listen to that kind of tripe? Well, I didn't finish verse 33, but I want to. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Hello. Religion is adulterous and wicked. It's God that justifies. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It's so sad that fundamentalist preachers have turned into cattle drovers. Instead of shepherds leading the flock. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. And if you do, God will be happy with you. Tell me how that differs one whit from a Catholic priest telling a Catholic, well, you've committed a mortal sin, I guess you can't go to heaven. You've committed a venial sin. You're going to have to be in purgatory for a certain amount of time. But if your family pays up, we could probably pray you out of there. Is that any different than somebody that calls himself a fundamentalist, preaching the same tripe? He just puts it in a more pious frame of reference. You got to be a little more clever when there's more wheat in the pews. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a charge! Come on, show yourself! Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, religion would tell you if any of those things come into your life, God must not be happy with you. You're getting chastised. You better get just in the sight of God. You better start doing right. Paying up those back tithes would erase a lot of this, don't you know? So interesting to hear preachers preaching against rock music, and by the way, it's bad, don't listen to it. But I can remember from years and years ago, there was a guy named Frank Zappa. He had the Mothers of Invention, and one of his albums was entitled, "We're Only in It for the Money." At least he was honest. At least he was honest. Is Benny Hinn honest? I don't think so. Nope, that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword tells you you're a second-class Christian. You must not be doing something right. Yeah, what you're not doing right is listening to God. Not listening to God and listening to them. That's the mistake. Verse number 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. For whose sake? For God's sake or for man's sake? For thy sake. We are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. What's the purpose of all those things? So that the world can see us overcome and conquer. Why do you suppose it was said of those Christians so long ago that they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also? Where do you suppose most of the congregations in the church, or most of the converts in the Church of Rome were made? They were made in the arena when they saw the Christians fed to the lions. That was preaching a message. And a lot of Romans heard the message. They took it right. Do you suppose somebody in the Church of Rome would say, well, those guys are in the arena being fed to the lions because they're second-class Christians? No, they'd say, when I saw their faith and I saw them as more than conquerors, I recognized who God really was for the first time in my life. That's why they say the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. But that's not what this Christian religion today is preaching, is it? And it hasn't been since the church at Ephesus when they began to leave their first love. What did they turn to? Religion. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to have to hustle along here. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, but though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Strategic pause to let us think about this. What a slap in the face this is to religion. Religion teaches exactly the opposite of what we just got done reading. Exactly the opposite. Look at verse number 15. For all things are for your sakes. I wish Christians could understand this. Do you think that God allows this world to go on because he wants Warren Buffett to make another million? Do you think God lets this world go on so Rick Warren can write another book? Do you think that God lets this world go on so Barack Obama can get a second term? Why do you think God lets this world go on? Well, verse number 15, for all things are for your sakes. That's why he lets this world go on. Do you think that God enjoys seeing the wickedness of the religionists who are trying to constantly assail his righteousness? And he enjoys that, so he lets history go on? I'll tell you why he lets history go on, because the last person that needs to get saved to fill up the number of the church hadn't showed up for duty yet. And the ones that are saved, he lets all the things go on because it's for our sakes. He's doing something with it. He's not just tolerating it and letting it go by because he's powerless to stop it. He's letting it go by because it's for our sakes. Now, that might be a little bit hard to get your mind around, but think about this in verse number 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. You know, one has called our old man, our flesh nature, a darkened cottage that houses the soul. And you know from our series that we did on sanctification that sanctification is primarily the new man winning over the soul. And then the soul ruling over the flesh. You know, in the same context here, the scripture says if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. But did you also know that if you're born again, your soul is still in a darkened cottage that God uses means to penetrate, that the rays of light can shine in? You know, we think it was so glorious and powerful that God, when there was nothing, simply spoke, light be, and the whole universe came into existence. Wow, that's power. Well, I'll tell you something that's more powerful than that. It's knocking the chinks open in that darkened cabin so that the light of the gospel begins to shine into our souls who are saved. That's why all things are for your sake. That's why tribulation and persecution and all the other things that the religionists say that are bad are really good. That's God's way of letting the light in. Knocking the locks off the shutters and opening the windows. That's how he does it. That's how sanctification works. We don't sanctify ourselves either. Not any more than we justify ourselves. It's all of grace. It's all of God. We have a standing before God where he finds no fault in us. And when somebody comes along and tries to point something out, I'd shut them up post haste if I were you. They're trying to drag your king down off his throne. They're trying to throw mud at your king and your God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to tolerate that. We saw in our Sunday school class once again this morning, you know, Jesus didn't go hunt them out, down, and berate them, but when they came to him with their load of trash, he told them exactly how it was. Go thou and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. Lord, if we didn't, the religionists would convince every one of us of their wicked views. Dear Lord, help us to be careful of your righteousness and your holiness. And Lord, to understand that what you did in salvation is much more. We're much more than forgiven. But we're made just in your sight. We've been given new life and the new birth. We're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, propitiation and justification and all those other things work together. And nothing can separate us from those things. Lord, let us allow no man to come into that place to accuse you. For Lord, if they wear a collar, or even if they have Baptist ordination papers, then they try to say to us, yea, hath God said, we know it's the voice of the same enemy that entered into the Garden of Eden. Help us to recognize it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.